was Julius Caesar who famously said, "I love the name of honor even more than I fear death." And yet, honor isn't a word that we much use anymore. So we'll still talk about honor when it comes to the battlefield. We'll refer to medals of honor. We'll talk about perhaps graduating with honors. We'll talk about a courtroom and addressing the judge as your honor. And yet, apart from that, you know, ours is not exactly an honor culture, right? So we can talk about dukes and duchesses, lords and ladies, but such honorific titles, well, those, all right, I'm going to keep going here. All right, such honorific titles, those are largely sort of vestiges of a bygone era. So we might witness something like that at a British coronation service, but in everyday society, those things have largely passed away. Even Mr. or Mrs., right, sir and ma'am, we rarely use expressions like that. So refer to someone as ma'am, where I was raised in Northern California, and they might as well assume you were referring to them as an old maid, right? That was offensive. It was not just out of touch, right? It was considered offensive to them to refer to them in that manner. We are a culture that really prides itself on informality. Nonetheless, I'm just noting that we are a culture that prides itself on informality. So we eschew titles, and we like to treat everyone as equals. So honor, well, if we're going to think about that, we've really got to go read books, right, about knights and lords and ladies and waitings. Or maybe we got to go read a Jane Austen novel. Well, friends, how are we exactly to think about honor then? Is honor merely a matter of dress and decorum and using honorific titles? Is that all it is? What about honor in the church? You know, one of you has playfully referred to me as the ABF, right, the Archbishop of Fayetteville. Right? Is that what honor is about? Right? Referring to me by such an honorific, even if a playful title. Must you address me, as some of you have, as Reverend Wheeler, or the most very Reverend Mr. Wheeler, or however you might put it. Right? Again, how we think about honor in the church and even in society at large. Well, friends, for that, I want us to return to our study in the book of 1 Timothy. Let me invite you to turn there now. 1 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 5, which you can find on page 993, if you're using the Pew Bibles we provide there in the seat backs before you. Now, if you're just joining with us, we're getting near the end of this letter of pastoral counsel from the Apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy, who's pastoring there in the ancient city of Ephesus. And if anything's become clear as we're working through this letter, is that there's not a lot of honor being shown between members of the congregation. So the church, thinking back to 3:15, is called to be the household of God. And yet we've seen divisions within the body run deep, not just over theology, but over the very ways in which the body is treating one another. And so last week, we thought about how the church is to be a family and how we care for our family, those members within the church, actually says a lot and demonstrates a lot about whether or not we're actually part of God's family. And Paul, last week we saw, begins by addressing those family members that are often neglected, sometimes abused, overlooked, forsaken, namely widows. And this morning he's going to turn to two other classes of people within the church. And we're going to pick up chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. So please read along with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Well, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground they are brothers. Rather, they must serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. All right, so we've moved from elders, or rather from widows in the body. That was chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. And now we move from widows to thinking about how the congregation is to regard their own elders in verses 17 to 25, and then how bondservants or slaves are to regard their own masters. That's chapter 6, verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2. Now, on that last point, I recognize the notion of bondservants or slaves and masters. That can cause our skin to crawl, and we're going to think about that in just a few minutes. Now, it may seem like Paul's instructions here are rather haphazard. So I want us to see, though, that there's actually a unifying theme to what Paul's been writing, and it's this call to honor, this call to honor. So back in verse 3, the instruction was honor widows who are truly widows. And then when he starts the next section, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of what? Of double honor. And then in 6:1, let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor. So it appears there in Ephesus that the congregation was particularly struggling to honor widows. Maybe the congregation struggling also to honor their own pastors and slaves their masters. And Paul's basic point, if we're to sum it up, is that we adorn the gospel by honoring authority according to the gospel. And that's basically Paul's summary statement. If I were to distill it and put it in a sentence, we adorn the gospel by honoring authority according to the gospel. And specifically, as we think about our two sort of classes, categories of people, Paul's going to say, honor your authorities in the word. That's really verses 17 to 25. And then honor your authorities at work. That's 6:1-2. So honor your authorities in the word and honor your authorities at work. And those are going to serve basically as our two points. So let's think about that first set of instructions, verses 17 to 25. Honor your authorities in the word. First, honor your authorities in the word. Beginning there in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, it sounds a bit like Paul's just offering a suggestion, right? Let this be so. Wouldn't it be great if the elders would be treated in such a way? And yet, in the original Greek, this is a command. Paul's saying this must be so. This is imperative how a congregation is to think about their own elders. So who's doing the honoring? Well, it's the congregation. That's not explicit, but it's clearly implied. So the letter, yes, it's addressed to Timothy, but the audience is the church. It's being read out loud to them. And who's the congregation to honor? Well, the elders, right? Elders, plural. And by that, he doesn't mean simply the older men that he was speaking of back in chapter 5, verse 1, but he's referring to those who hold the office of elder. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, recall there, Paul referred to this office as the overseers. But remember that word, overseer and elder and pastor, those words are all used interchangeably of the same office in the New Testament. Just go back and look at Acts 20, for example. And that's rather buttressed by the fact that the elders, we read, are what to rule well or to lead well. And that ruling and leading, that's the exact same word that was used to describe the elders back in chapter 3, verse 4, and how they're to rule or manage or lead their own households. Now, if you happen to have grown up in Baptist churches that didn't have elders, it is worth noting here that elders rule. They rule. And that is not, in fact, inconsistent with congregational life. Now, there are four clear areas in which the congregation has the sole and final authority in matters of church life. And that's in membership and in discipline. So you can think of Matthew 16, Matthew 18, or 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2. There the congregation has that final authority, membership and discipline. Also in doctrine as well, though, Galatians 1, 2 Timothy 4. And also in leadership. We can think of Acts 6 or Acts 14, Galatians 1, Titus 1, 5. So again, in membership, discipline, doctrine, and leadership, there the church speaks for heaven on earth. But beyond that, right, in the vast majority of the church's work, the elders are called to rule. The elders are called to lead. And the congregation, what are they to do? Hebrews 13, 17, the congregation's called to obey and to submit to their own leaders. So whether it's in the budget or in planning services or overseeing staff or nominating other elders and other deacons, whether it's in giving direction and giving spiritual leadership to the church, this is what elders uniquely, as the church's spiritual shepherds, this is what they are called to do on behalf of the church. They're called to rule, called to lead. And that's a weighty responsibility, far more than any one man can effectively do, which is why there's to be a plurality of them. And not only that, those who lead well, Paul says, when they lead well, they are to be considered worthy, he says, there of double honor. Especially, he writes, those who labor in teaching and in preaching. Now, Paul may mean by that that all of the elders are to be honored, but they're to especially honor that elder or those elders who regularly bring them the word. We already know back from chapter 4, 11 to 16, that Timothy did the lion's share of the preaching there in Ephesus. But that word, you know, especially, that word can also just be explanatory. It can mean that is, as in it could be that Paul's saying, honor is due to the elders who rule, that is, those who rule by laboring in preaching and teaching. It could be that's what the point he's making. But Paul's saying they're to receive double honor. What does that double honor mean? What's the congregation? How are they specifically to do this and honor their own elders? Well, I think similar to how he uses the term with widows, it at least means remuneration, right? Financial support and provision. And it seems to mean respect. So that double honor is that sort of remuneration and respect. They honor their authorities in the word by paying them and by respecting them or esteeming them highly. So let's just think about those things for a moment. First, sort of on the pay, the remuneration aspect. And he supports that. Where does he go? He first quotes Moses, Deuteronomy 25, 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. Now listen, you may be a bit like me and have no exposure to farming. And you come across a verse like this, which was supposed to be so obviously apparent, right, how this verse applies to the situation at hand, and yet I come to it and I think, what in the world do oxen have to do with pastoral pay? It's a natural question. Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Now, I know some pastors in the past have been paid with livestock. I don't think that's Paul's point. I know we're in Arkansas, right, but Paul's not saying, pay me with a herd of cattle. You know, deliver some chickens and drop them on my door. I confess, if you do that, I won't have the foggiest idea what to do with them. Now, if you want to pluck them and smoke them, we can have a different conversation. But I digress. Paul's saying, just when it comes to the oxen here, is that just as the oxen were led across the threshing floor, and as they were, and as they stomped on the grain, they sort of separated those kernels of grain from the chaff. And as a reward for all of that labor of the oxen going back and forth, they weren't to muzzle the ox. They were to let the ox take a bit of the grain. They were to permit the ox to feed sort of on the spoils, if you will, and to get the reward of their work. And so in the same way, pastors should receive rewards from their labor. That's sort of Paul's point appealing there to Deuteronomy 25:4. But he doesn't just appeal to Deuteronomy 25:4. He goes on to quote Jesus. The laborer deserves his wages. Which is fascinating because not only does Paul cite sort of the two towering figures of the Testament, Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, but he actually quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And note, Paul says, verse 18, he writes, verse 18, for Scripture says, And he goes on to quote Deuteronomy 25:4 and the Gospel of Luke. In other words, Paul already understands the Gospel of Luke to be Scripture, just as authoritative as Deuteronomy. So some will sometimes argue, you know, the 27 books of the New Testament canon, you know, Matthew to Revelation, that was a 4th or 5th century church invention. But it didn't exist. The church invented the canon, if you will. Which books made it into the canon, which books didn't? Well, that was all the stuff of political intrigue and various posturing. It was all about maneuvering and politicking and backbiting and everything else. And yet, you know, that is the stuff of Dan Brown novels. I totally get it. But according to what we read right here, in the first decades of the church, the Gospel of Luke was already put alongside Deuteronomy in the very canon of Scripture. Right? The church didn't create the canon, contra Dan Brown and even Roman Catholicism. Rather, the canon created the church. Now, Paul's point, though, in highlighting Moses and Jesus is so that churches would understand they're to honor their own pastors by paying them. It's similar to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:13. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, when he refers to double honor, some have suggested this means pastors should get sort of double the pay of the congregation. Maybe a pastor made that argument. I don't know. It's convenient. I don't think that's Paul's point, though. Nor do I think it means that literally every pastor a church has must be paid. So we know these early churches were financially strapped. Very low likelihood that they could have paid all of their pastors, the plurality of them. So here at UBC, we pay 4 of our pastors, right? You pay me and John and Stephen and Ryan. But the other 7 pastors, think of Wes and Clay and Howard and Shelby and Ben and Cole and Michael, they don't get paid. Not a sort of formal salary in any way. And yet those labors, they're not lost on the Lord. And friends, those labors shouldn't be lost on you, the way those 7 lay elders give sacrificially and wonderfully of their time. We may not pay them financially, but it is appropriate for us to honor them for the work they do. So how much do you pay a pastor? Paul doesn't explicitly say. As a rule of thumb, I think it's generally wise to pay a pastor on the same scale as others in the congregation with a similar age and education and level of experience and kind of responsibilities. You know, so if the pastor's got multiple graduate degrees and he's got 20 years of experience and leading in the rest, well, you pay him accordingly. I think at a minimum it means that a church ought to provide for their pastor amply so that he's freed up to give himself fully to the work of the ministry. I think that's a good basic rule of thumb to have, because pastoring is a lot of work. And Paul gets it. Notice the word he uses is labor. We've seen that word earlier. It means to toil. It means to strive, to work hard at. Churches are blessed when they have pastors who labor and strive and toil after the word, week in and week out. It's why they should take their task with all seriousness, with all sobriety. Good pastors should never be winging it right as they step up into the pulpit. They should be giving that time and effort and energy, which is why it's best that those who regularly bring you the word don't have to have another job that they're concerned and worried about. And I mention this only because there is a movement in some church planting circles to purposefully plant churches with bivocational pastors. Friends, I think that's frankly a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea to work all day, to come home, to try and care for your family, try to get in a pastoral visit perhaps, and find some time to squeak in 30 minutes trying to do sermon prep throughout the week. You know, the church, in the end, the church is just going to get the leftovers. The sermons will feel sparse. It won't be like a Thanksgiving meal. The family, well, there will be weeks where the family may get nothing at all. And frankly, that's a great way to burn a guy out, to kill his family, to stunt the church, and to hinder the work of the gospel for generations to come. It's just a terrible idea. Now, some churches may have no other option. In which case, those pastors, and if they have families, the families alongside them, well, those pastors are truly heroes to be able to do what they do and to give the time they give. But that ought always to be a short-term concession. That ought never to be a long-term solution. If these young, often poor congregations of the New Testament could support pastors with what little they have, surely we, in all that we have, should be able to amply support the pastors that we possess. And if we can't, perhaps that says a lot more about where our true treasure lies. Now, personally, I just want to stop and take a moment and recognize how well you all care for me. You know, there aren't that many passages that deal with pastoral pay. There are a few. We're at one now. So just, I want to thank you because you all as a church have graciously and generously sought through the budget of this church to provide for me, for my family, for my own kids. You know, too many churches, it's, you know, God will keep them poor and you keep them humble. But, you know, that you haven't taken that approach when it comes to me. You know, I get the experience of being freed up to give myself fully to work of the ministry and not have to fret about finding a second job. We can, therefore, do hospitality and not worry what that hospitality is going to do for our food budget to the month. Or if there are sick and ailing family out in California or up in New England, you know, we can go see them. We're not so strapped or we can't do that. We could and we're able with a little bit of creativity to find and purchase, well, kind of purchase some land, build a home downtown where we can be near the church, in the community of the church. That helps our evangelism, that helps our discipling, all because you all have set aside money to support me well. And I'm super grateful for that. Now, I think there's a little bit more work we can do on some of the other pastoral salaries, right, to bring them better into line. But I'm grateful that that's the direction we're headed and just super grateful for how well you all support me. Now, churches honor their authorities in the word, right, with remuneration. We've seen that, but also with respect. Respect is sort of the double half. That's the other side of double honor. Now, I don't think respect means like you've got to bow before the pastor. I don't think that's what it means. It doesn't mean you would refer to me as reverend. I confess, if you do that, I'll probably get a funny look on my face. I've always found it awkward, especially the very reverend. I once was addressed that way. I didn't know what that means. Doesn't mean I'm going to wear vestments before you. It doesn't mean you need to treat me like some esteemed dignitary. It doesn't mean I need a special parking place, you know, out in the parking lot. None of those things. None of the pomp and circumstance. Respect means that a congregation is to show their pastors gratitude and appreciation for their work. It's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Right? Respect them, esteem them very highly in love. And how do you do that? Well, you respect them by praying for them. You respect them by listening to them. You respect them by obeying them in the Lord. You know, the pastor, oh, that's a high calling. It's a heavy calling. And given the nature of what they're going to be doing and shepherding souls and fighting the evil one and laboring over the word and pouring themselves out in prayer before the congregation, Paul says, you know, for those reasons, it's right that you respect them. And that doesn't mean just me. That means all 11 of your pastors. Respect them because I guarantee the world won't. They need that respect, that encouragement, that love from you. And part of the way Paul says that you respect your elders is by not entertaining potentially false accusations against them. So notice what Paul writes in verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that word charge there comes from the language of the courtroom. Paul's saying the church shouldn't entertain a formal complaint against an elder unless it can be corroborated by two or three other witnesses. And he's alluding to what we read earlier in the service out of Deuteronomy, where in serious crimes, especially for crimes that would be deserving of death, it can never be just one person's word against another's. There always has to be another witness, or preferably even three witnesses. And Paul's applying that same principle here to elders in the life of the congregation, because he knows that Satan knows that one of the best ways to undermine the gospel message is to go at the character of the gospel messenger. If you can tear apart the character of the gospel messenger, then you tear apart that very gospel message, because the two go hand in hand. One is meant to depict and display the other. And Paul, he himself dealt with this in Corinth. Timothy was likely dealing with some of the same accusations there in Ephesus. It could have been whispers of the false teachers. You know, you see the way Timothy there, that young man, is relating to those young widows. Oh, did you see that look? He lingered. You know there's something going on. You know, who knows what was being said exactly about Timothy? Maybe others were grumbling against him. Maybe some of the widows who were left out of the church's support were frustrated and spreading accusations against him. You know, sadly, just in the past 2 years, I've had my fair share of false accusations. And, you know, those things are tough. It's mitigated against the fact that I know they're not true, but nonetheless, you hate to hear them, and you hate to think that other people will believe them, and you even hate more to think of what those beliefs might do to the witness of the gospel. So by requiring at least two witnesses, the congregation is protecting an elder from the kind of spurious or capricious or malicious charges that wouldn't only malign the man, but more importantly would malign his message. Because that's the primary concern. It's the gospel ministry, Paul understands, that's at stake. You know, just think about our own political climate. You know, we live in a political climate where character is regularly attacked, right? Through mudslinging, through false reports. If you don't like someone, all you have to do is whisper to one of those news outlets, a favorable news outlet of yours, whisper something about another person that you don't even need to know if it's true. You've just heard it said, or it could be said. And you whisper that to a news outlet. Maybe you tweet it. And you tear them down. And you seek to turn public support against that person. We've seen it on both sides of the aisle. Whether it's true is irrelevant. Their image is now tarnished, and we're told they can no longer lead. And that is an all too common ploy in the world. And Paul's saying it can't be that way in the church. Can't be that way. Practically, friends, it means you shouldn't listen to gossip about your leaders. You shouldn't do it. You shouldn't listen to gossip about your leaders. It's not that the elders are above criticism. No, we'll make mistakes. But it's because the church is meant to be this pillar and buttress of truth. 3:15. So by entertaining these unsubstantiated charges, we risk tearing down the church and tearing down the witness of the church. Now, does that mean that elders are therefore above the law? You know, what about when such accusations can be corroborated? What about when they're true? Well, here Paul lays out a different principle. The congregation is to honor those authorities in the word by first honoring the word. By honoring that word that they say they believe in. So verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, Paul says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So yes, honor your elders, those in authority over you broadly, with remuneration, with respect, but even, if necessary, with rebuke. There's another thing we're to see. They're to be rebuked. Now, I think the ESV overtranslates verse 20 a little bit when it says that they sort of persist in sin. The Greek just says that they are those who sin, or they're presently in sin. And to those who sin, and I think Paul means here not just minor sins. You know, elders, are they to be examples in godliness? Yes. Are they faultless and flawless? Well, no, not at all. So he doesn't mean just any sin. He has to have in mind more serious, significant, I think potentially disqualifying sins. Right, in such cases, those elders ought to be rebuked, not just privately. Paul says churches have to do this publicly. The word rebuke, it means expose, it means to bring to light. That must happen, he says, what? In the presence of all, publicly. And notice, this is exactly what Paul did with Peter. You remember in Galatians 2, Peter, it seems, bowing to some of the cultural pressures, he began to separate himself from Gentile Christians, those who hadn't been circumcised, and he refused to eat with them, to associate with them. And what does Paul do? Well, Paul recognizes that Peter has acted hypocritically. And in doing so, he suggested by his actions, right, Peter has, that to be a sufficiently good Christian, you have to first become a Jew, to be circumcised. And his actions, therefore, Peter's, were in fact undermining the very gospel that in Acts 15 the church fought so hard to define. And what does Paul do? He says, well, I called him out. I called Peter out, rebuked him publicly. He rebuked Peter before all. Galatians 2:14. And why does he do that? The purpose is right there, the end of verse 20. So that the rest will stand in fear. So that erring elder is to be a warning, not just to his fellow elders, but to members of the congregation that might be tempted to follow him in his sin. His public rebuke is not only for the members' protection, but it's also for the gospel's reputation. Those two things hand in hand. It's for the members' protection that they wouldn't partake of that erring elder's sin. It's also for the protection of the gospel's own reputation. And friends, I think this is especially right here where so many churches are prone to fail. A pastor sins. A pastor disqualifies himself. And what does the church quickly do? Goes into damage control mode. Or tries to sweep those sins under the rug. Tries to quietly take the pastor, put the spotlight somewhere else, lead him off to the side of the stage and out a side exit as quietly and sort of unnoticeably as possible. And when asked about it, church members, if they ask, you know, they're told, oh, you know, maybe there was a difference of opinion, there was a parting of ways, you know, there was a better opportunity, whatever it might be, they largely dismiss it, don't say much about it. Sadly, leaving the congregation often confused, and even more tragically, too often that pastor leaves quietly to go do the same thing to another congregation because no one ever publicly dealt with it. Paul says no. Right? If you're going to enter into public ministry, you've got to be prepared for public rebuke. It's not about humiliating a man. It's about honoring the message that man is meant to bring. And of all the people, a pastor ought and must first and foremost be concerned with Christ's honor and not his own honor. And if his own honor should take a hit so that Christ's honor won't take a hit, a pastor ought to say, so be it. Let it be that way. If exposing my sin protects the body of Christ, this congregation, and protects the reputation of Christ in the community, then expose my sin. That must be done. Don't hide it. Don't bury it. Bring it to light. That's the heart of a genuine pastor. That's what Paul needs that congregation to see. And friends, that's just, I think, another reason why those who aspire to pastoral ministry should not enter into it lightly. It is a heavy thing. Because every member's private business is the church's business. We should understand that. But that is especially true of pastors. Every pastor's private business is the congregation's business. Well, this rebuke, Paul says it's not just to be done publicly. He also says it has to be done without partiality. Right? Notice the second half of verse 21, without partiality. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So perhaps Timothy was friends with some of these erring elders, and maybe Timothy was tempted to be a little bit lenient on some of these guys. Or maybe these erring elders were, in fact, his own enemies. And Paul's saying, don't prejudge them. Don't already be too harsh with them. You know, this is not the Bible, but I love what Aristotle said nonetheless. He said, piety requires us to honor the truth, even above our friends. Piety requires us to honor the truth, even above our friends. Why? Because God himself is not partial. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Ministers can't be seen to be playing favorites. There can't be an old boys club on the elder board. No cronyism, right? No circling the wagons when an elder is sort of comes under suspicion, you know, trying to protect and protect their own. Roman law favored the powerful and the wealthy. The reality is in the history of law, most laws favor the powerful and the wealthy. Not God's law. The fact that our own jurisprudence largely doesn't do the same is actually reflects the fact that so much of our law is based on Judeo-Christian law. At any rate, to underscore it, Paul says, remember, you're to rebuke in the presence of all. Why is Timothy to do that? Because he's finally leading in the presence of all, namely in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he says, and of the elect angels. And if that's like meant to stop Timothy in his tracks, and remember, at the end of the day, the audience is not those in the congregation. You've got a heavenly audience. There's a courtroom beyond the congregation, a heavenly one, and you act before them. And you're accountable finally to them. Which is why we honor those in authority with the word, with remuneration, with respect, with rebuke when necessary, but also with careful review. So the fourth little subpoint, if you're catching all the R's, right? Review. Review. As in assess carefully who is installed into the office. Verse 22, Paul says, do not be too hasty in laying on of hands. In other words, don't rush to make judgments. So maybe Timothy feels some pressure to stack the elder board with, you know, kind of his guys that are going to support him in office, even if they lack the sanctification sort of necessary for the office. Maybe he feels that pressure. Or maybe he feels the need to bow to pressure of others, you know, to nominate other guys of other camps in order to sort of keep the broader peace of the congregation. We don't know exactly what it was, other than to say that the calling of an elder, Paul says, that's not to be taken lightly. It's to be weighed and reviewed carefully. Why is that? He says, verse 24 and 25. Some sins are obvious. And for those who sin obviously, it's pretty easy. Avoid them. But others' sins, they're obscured. You don't see them. They're hidden. And they appear only later, which is why you have to proceed cautiously and carefully to make sure you don't bring someone into the office whose sins are all hidden and in private, but will one day be exposed tragically. And yet, those are the cautions. But he says, others' good works, well, some, those good works are obvious, right? Let those brothers serve. And yet, there are some whose good works are obscured. Get to know them. Pursue them. When other members tell you about them, seek them out. Learn about them. One day, even if a church fails to recognize those good works, we know God will. He will recognize them. All of which underscores, you know, why here at UBC, we seek to have a reasonably careful and lengthy process for reviewing elder candidates. It's certainly not perfect, right? But it's a step in this direction. So an elder candidate typically has been a member of this church for some time. So we, as a congregation, what have we had the opportunity to do? We've had the opportunity to carefully witness their own ministry, right? Do they possess a track record of spiritual fruit? Do they leave sort of a wake of spiritual encouragement? Or are there just no waves, no ripples at all in that man's ministry? Like it's non-existent. Or maybe even worse, are the waves destructive? Is it kind of a train wreck and a mess you have to clean up after regularly? Such individuals will often spend months, you know, if not years, talking with another elder or two elders, thinking about theology, thinking about the work of eldering together. There are often opportunities for such men to teach, whether it's in an ABF, whether it's in life groups, whether it's on the Sunday evening, you know, devotional messages, right? They'll be able to divide the word and the congregation will be able to see, yeah, can they appropriately handle it? Right? Are they proper teachers? Are they gifted with teaching the word? They'll typically then sit at an elder table and they'll spend time with the rest of the elders, because part of what elders have to recognize is, can he reason biblically? Can he apply biblical principles to practical situations? And maybe equally importantly, how does he deal with disagreement? Can he disagree charitably with others around the table? Can others disagree with him without him taking those disagreements personally? Because elders need both soft hearts, but they also need really thick skin. You gotta have both if you're gonna be a faithful elder. And we'll talk with the wife of a prospective elder. Does she witness the same things we seem to witness? Does she have any concerns about his leadership, about his care? Any concerns about the time he has in his own schedule in life? And if at this point the elders agree to move forward, what do? We nominate someone publicly, as we did with Trey, you know, just last month. And that nomination, it holds over until the next church conference, a full 3 months, so that the congregation has time themselves to reflect on it, to think about it, to raise any other questions to elders, to ask, particularly if they have concerns, to pursue the elders. And all that, just to underscore part of what Timothy's having to say. He doesn't lay out that process, but he does say review carefully, think well, because eldering is, it's a daunting task, which is maybe why Paul says to Timothy in verse 23, not only to drink a little water, but add some wine to his diet. Which if you read the text this week, you may have thought, what in the world is verse 23 doing there? Like a little dietary suggestion in the middle of everything else he has to say? Now perhaps Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, you're around all these ascetics who are denying things and thinks that's the path to godliness. That's not purity. Purity for you will actually be partaking in some wine, and that will be good for you. He could be saying that. But wine was also known to have medicinal qualities in the ancient world, so maybe Paul's simply saying, Timothy, I get it. Pastoring all of these false teachers, the burden of rebuking them, bringing them before the body, of defending the gospel, of preaching winsome sermons week in and week out, of caring for widows and some young widows who are not going to like the way the church in their minds isn't caring for them, raising up future leaders, all of that, Timothy, is stressful. And you're young, and you have a weak constitution. And so, hey, take a little wine. It'll actually help your health. Maybe Paul's saying that. You know, you got some serious indigestion from all the stress. Add a little wine to your diet. Maybe that's it. In which case, even there, what is Paul doing? Paul himself is honoring Timothy by just caring for him practically. The very beginning of the book, right, the letter, he refers to him as his child in the faith. There's affection. Maybe this is just a reflection of that. Honor our authorities in the word. But there's a second thing we need to see, and we're going to give considerable less treatment to it only because it's a verse and a half. We're not just to honor our authorities in the word, but Paul also calls us to honor our authorities at work. Honor, secondly, our authorities at work. Now, the immediate challenge before us, I think, is to understand what kind of slave relationship that Paul is referencing here, and what does that relationship possibly have to do with our own workplaces? I think the challenge comes when we hear bondservant and slave and master, we instinctively think of our own historical context and of the atrocities of the race-based slavery here in America, where men and women tragically were bartered and sold like they were beasts. Tragic reality of our own past. But the slavery in the Greco-Roman world that Paul's speaking of here is, in fact, quite different than our recent history. So slavery was temporary. Nearly every slave generally could count on manumission, you know, being freed. 50% of slaves were freed before they were even 30 years old. Slavery was often voluntary. It was not forced. And that's hard for us to fathom, but it was voluntary, and people entered into it voluntary because such slavery offered security. Often slavery was the best means of gaining Roman citizenship and actually being accepted broadly into Roman society. Slavery also offered an escape from poverty. It even offered upward mobility. So slaves could own property. Ironically, if I could even use that word, slaves could own other slaves. A strange thing to consider, but they legally could and often did. They became, therefore, quite wealthy. They could serve as custodians and merchants. They were doctors. Slaves were even government officials. So by the time of the New Testament, there was even this new class of sort of nouveau riche slaves that was challenging all kind of the old money of Rome, just the way in which society and culture was changing. Now, that's not to say there weren't fundamental problems and sinful abuses of the practice, inherent in the practice, even sin itself. But it is to say that the slavery and the sort of being a bondservant is distinctly different from the kind of race-based chattel slavery that we know, which, recall, Paul had already clearly denounced in 1 Timothy 1:10. If you got to go back a number of weeks, but remember what utterly profanes someone? What is truly unholy? 1 Timothy 1:10. Enslavers, Paul says. Man-stealers, slave dealers. This, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, unequivocally condemn the practice of man-stealing and slave-dealing. Unequivocally condemn it. But even here, we've got to recognize that Paul doesn't spend the majority of his time in any of his letters dealing with that institution, because Christianity is first, what is it? It's a spiritual movement before it's ever a social movement. The New Testament is more concerned about personal redemption than it's concerned about a kind of political revolution when it comes to the slave trade. And that's because in the Bible, there is in fact something worse than human bondage. And it's the bondage that each and every one of us know in our own sin. You know, for as much as we like to talk about freedom, and as much as we like to extol opportunity for all, the reality is we all in sin are subject to the bondage of sin. We are slaves to our sin. We do what we want, and we will regularly do that and not what God would have us to do. And in that, we are slaves. We're in bondage. And there is no way to free ourselves. In the Bible, there is no price we can pay. There is no work we can do that would free us. We're not automatically freed at 30. We're not automatically freed at death. No, someone had to come. Someone had to come in the form of a slave and die for fellow slaves. Though this slave had no sin. No sin that he was guilty of, and yet he would die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, so that all those that would see their need to be set free, not of any human shackles, but the shackles of sin, they, looking to this Christ who died on the cross for them and then rose again from the grave, they could repent and believe and know newness of life, know freedom from sin, and being brought into the family and the fellowship of God. That freedom is what the Bible is most concerned about. Freedom from sin in Christ. But my point in highlighting slavery in the Greco-Roman world was just to show that in that world, slavery was predominantly an economic relationship between bondservant and master. Maybe much like indentured servitude. Today, what's the dominant economic relationship in society? It's largely that between employer and employee. Which is why I say, sort of honor those authorities at work. That's why I'm making that parallel to the workplace. So to those who work, Paul's saying, honor your bosses. He's saying, regard your bosses, verse 1, as worthy. Notice he doesn't say you must honor them if they're honorable. Now it's tempting, right, to reserve respect for those that we only think are worthy of respect. So we'll work hard if we think our bosses and our managers have earned it. And if they don't, maybe we feel justified in slacking off and maybe doing things our own way, right? Especially when they're not looking, right? When they're on vacation, we don't expect them to be in the office. When they're not walking by our desks, right? We give ourselves to other things. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, do this if they deserve it. He's saying, act this way, regard them with such honor because God deserves it. That's why you're to do it. They're to show such honor, verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching, namely the teaching of the gospel, may not be reviled. So Christian, recognize Paul saying that you teach people about God and about the gospel by how you work. How you work Monday through Friday or on the weekends, that teaches people about God and the gospel. Your work ethic is evangelistic. Have you ever stopped to consider that? That your work ethic is evangelistic. That the gospel is either helped or hurt by how you work. So do you show up on time? Do you put in a full day? Or on Wednesday, you know, are you already hitting those Black Friday deals, surfing the web, you know, a little bit on the boss's time? Do you pursue what you do with excellence? Do you give it your all, knowing that God in Christ has given you his all, everything he has in Christ? That's how Christians are to work. Now, sadly, I think sometimes Christians have a reputation for being kind of shoddy employees. So I knew a pastor who once overheard a seminary student say to another seminary student while on the job that he escaped to the John so he could read 3 chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, friends, 3 chapters of the Gospel of John while you're hiding out in the boss's John, that doesn't honor the author of John. Paul would say, close your Bible, you had time in the morning, time in the evening, get back to work. That's what you must do. Employees ought to be lining up to hire Christians. If we worked as God intended us to work, then the first thing we put on a resume is, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm his slave, and I act like it. And they would say, okay, I don't know what that guy believes about theology, but I know I'm going to hire him because I know he'll work hard and he'll work well. But sadly, that's often not the case. We're not known as industrious and dependable workers. Just ask yourself, is that your reputation in the workplace? Or are you more known as a complainer, a slacker, someone who does the minimum sort of just to get by to collect a check? Because we adorn the gospel as we honor our authorities by working right assiduously, working diligently, working faithfully. And Paul says you're to do that even more so if your boss is a believer, verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground they are brothers. Rather, they must serve them all the better. Now, we know in the early church that many were slaves and that many masters were in the churches as well. We think of Philemon, we think of Onesimus. You've got Onesimus slave, Philemon master in the church. Perhaps recognizing their newfound freedom in Christ, these slaves were tempted to disregard, even dismiss their own Christian masters. Maybe that's rearing its head there in Ephesus. And yet Paul's saying the relationship between master and slave, that should be sweetened, not soured, by the presence of the gospel, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You love how Paul flipped that. The master becomes the benefactor because of the slave's work. They're brothers, he says. Paul's saying, listen, if that's your brother in Christ, if you're part of the same family, work like it's a family business, because it is. Believers should never presume upon a fellow believer's care, especially when that believer is a boss. You shouldn't assume, yeah, listen, boss, you know, I'm late, but I know you're a Christian. I just got really into Revelation. It's a little late for work. I know you'll understand. That's a terrible excuse. Never do that. No, show up to work and be there because your boss is deserving of it. He's a believer in the Lord. Or I didn't get this done. You know, I was in the other building, and I was doing some apologetic work, getting ready for a thing I'm going to do later at night at church. That's a terrible excuse. Don't say that while you're at work. All right, you want to give yourself to gospel work and give your boss his time while at work. Because at the end of the day, every Christian, whether you are a mother or whether you are a student, whether you work in an office, whether you work at home, whether you work behind a classroom desk, in whatever capacity in which you work, washing clothes, writing reports, all of us are on God's payroll. And we need to work like it, because we work for him. For the beauty of the gospel is that our master first became our servant. Jesus himself said, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of what? A slave. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, our master first became a slave, which is why we gladly become his slaves. We are not our own. Right? Acts 20, what did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? We were bought with a price, which is why we gladly surrender all to him. And we do that by honoring those authorities in the word and by honoring those authorities at work. We adorn the gospel by honoring authority according to the gospel. That's what God calls us to. The question is not whether we're slaves. but whose slaves we are. So what does your life say about whom you serve? And how will it display whom you honor? Friends, let's pray. Oh God, we pray, and we pray thanking you for how practical your word is as we dive into it. A pastoral letter between an apostle and a local church pastor may seem like something that would have no application to us, and yet it has tremendous application to us. And we give you praise for the clarity and the certainty and the trustworthiness of your word. And we pray that by our lives, we too would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.